The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Good morning, Summerside. My name is Luke Cuthbert. I'm the associate pastor here, and my job today is merely just to summarize the song that we had just sung. What a beautiful picture and of words and music into the emotion and the what we are trying to get after today. Today is Palm Sunday. It is the day that commemorates Jesus' victorious entry into Jerusalem, which is very ironic. In fact, everything that happens in this week is filled with irony. And it's this irony that we come to this morning. The irony is that people don't get it. They misunderstand what is going on. They don't have a clear picture. They think Jesus is coming in to liberate them from the Roman oppression. That he is going to come victorious, reigning as a tyrant, as a king, as a warlord. But he comes as a lamb. People don't understand. And today, people really don't understand the cross. The cross may be one of the most ubiquitous, recognizable symbols in modern Western culture. Many people wear cross necklaces around, and they have cross tattoos. The cross tattoo has never been more popular than it is today. If you're watching a March Madness, or you see athletes, particularly basketball, where you can see all their tattoos. Tattoos are very popular. There's tons of cross tattoos. Just tons of, not even just from those from religious universities. And the cross has come to be a socially acceptable symbol. Even socially desirable or advantageous symbol. Unfortunately, it's not because we have fully understood the cross and its importance, but that its meaning has been diluted and misunderstood. Our familiarity with this symbol of the cross, unfortunately, lead many people to misunderstand the cross of Christ. And if we misunderstand the cross, we miss out on what Jesus has done for us and all the blessings that come through the power of the cross. And if you want to understand the cross, the true meaning of the cross, then join me today on this journey through Mark's account of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And before we get into the text, it's important to know that people in the ancient world didn't think of the cross as we do today. They didn't wear it around their necks. They didn't see it as a symbol of love and justice and peace. They had a completely different view of the cross. The cross was a dirty word in the ancient world. It was not discussed in polite company. It was not brought up, even by intellectuals and politicians. The cross in the ancient world represented the greatest shame and the greatest suffering known to man. It was a punishment designated for slaves, for criminals, and rebels, and not to even be mentioned or thought of by Roman citizens, except in extreme circumstances. Listen to Roman philosopher Cicero, who is also a lawyer and a statesman, as he defends a prominent Roman citizen on trial. The man in question wasn't even in danger of crucifixion. That wasn't on the table. But someone simply brings up the topic of crucifixion, mentions it. And this is what he has to say, because he is so offended on behalf of his client. This is what he says. Even if we are threatened with death, we may die free men. But the executioner, the veiling of the head, the very word cross, should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. The expectation, indeed, the very mention of these things is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man. You can see why Pilate is so hesitant to condemn a man to this torturous death, who has appeared to have done nothing wrong and tries to pass off Barabbas, who fits the bill, a non-Roman rebel who made a prime candidate for it. They didn't just execute anyone by crucifixion. This was reserved to send a message to show Rome's dominance so that others do not mess with Rome or question its authority. Is this reason that there was complete misunderstanding surrounding Jesus' death on the cross while it was happening? And this is what we are going to see in Mark today. So please turn with me right now to Mark chapter 15. In the second half of chapter 15, we are going to look at how people misunderstand the cross, how to properly understand the cross, and how we must identify with the cross so that we can be transformed by it day by day and into eternity. Now, Mark's entire theme in the gospel, in his gospel, one of his main themes is misunderstanding, that people don't understand Jesus. And that's what we're going to see in this first part of this section, is the misunderstanding of the cross that Mark conveys. We're going to look at four people or groups in this first section here, misunderstanding the cross, who misunderstand what is happening at the cross, each of which has a modern equivalent for us today. So let's look at the first one. This is the oblivious. Let's start in verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Poor Simon, just minding his own business, trying to come into Jerusalem, run some errands so that he can enjoy the Passover celebration and the Sabbath with his family. He's lots to do. He's a busy guy. He's coming in on Friday morning, preparation day, lots to do in the city, and here he is forced to carry this heavy cross beam weighing up to 90 pounds. He's oblivious as to why. Now, some of you gym folks, workout people are like, 90 pounds? This is not that heavy. That's not that heavy. I can curl that, right? That's what you're thinking. Now, there's no Crunch Fitness in the ancient world. There's no whey protein. You know, no one's hitting their protein goals. Yet, there's no TRT. Like, these are not people that are necessarily jacked all the time. So you had to find the right able-bodied man for this job. Some have suggested that Simon is a farmer. We don't really know. And it probably wasn't the whole cross. If it was, it would be much heavier, pushing the 300 pounds, and you're like, now we're talking, right? I can squat that. But it's not, we were talking about, it's more dramatic when you have the whole cross in pictures and movies, but it's very likely the cross beam. So he's carrying this cross beam, very significantly heavy for the people in that day, I would assume. As you may recall, Romans could compel any Jew or non-Roman to carry something up to 1 mile. Do you remember that in Matthew 5? Jesus says, if you ask to carry something for 1 mile, carry it for two. So here's actually a real-life example of that happening right here. And Jesus probably collapsed under the weight of this cross. He's supposed to carry it himself. He's unable to do it because of the sleepless night of trial, his flogging, the torture that he kind of had gone through all night. He's not in any condition to be carrying 90 pounds around on his back, and an awkward 90 pounds at that. So Simon is completely oblivious to what is going on here. Maybe he's heard of Jesus, maybe not. He's just trying to live his life. He's just trying to not have to deal with Roman oppression and be like, ah, man, this guy, I got to carry this thing. I wonder what he's thinking. Is he thinking about, you know, how inconvenient this is going to be for his weekend? Or is he thinking about the man whose cross he's carrying? The good news is we have good reason to believe that Simon is transformed by this experience and later becomes a Christian. Why do I say that? Notice in this verse that Mark refers to Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would he drop the names of his sons? We have a guy we've never met before in the Gospels. Doesn't seem very relevant that his sons' names are mentioned here. What's going on? This is the climax of the narrative. So Mark is likely writing to a Roman audience. Likely. And the most likely scenario is that Mark is referencing Alexander and Rufus because they are known to the audience. They are known to the audience. It just so happens that in Romans 16, verse 13, Paul says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Mark, he's citing his sources here. Go talk to Rufus. If you want to understand, if you want to confirm this account, go talk to Rufus. Go talk to Alexander. And more recently, archaeologists have discovered an ossuary or a stone casket of Alexander, son of Simon, in the area of Cyrene, which is a really cool archaeological confirmation. This is like very 2021, very recently, of the historicity of Mark's account here. So that is why Mark is doing this. He's citing his sources. And it's very likely that Simon goes home, shares this with his family, and they eventually leads them to joining the Christian church. Continue on in verse 22 and 24. "And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which each should take." Simon and Jesus and the executioners, probably followed by a gathering crowd, make their way to the place of the skull, the place of a skull, probably named to remind Jews to avoid it, lest they become unclean because they couldn't be around that those sort of areas if they wanted to be pure for the temple. This was a place of execution and death just outside the city. And Golgotha, in Latin, is where we get the word Calvary. Not cavalry, kids. It's Calvary. Actually, some adults. Calvary. That's right. Those who are getting Christmas vibes this week, earlier this week, may have noticed the appearance of myrrh in verse 23. One of the wise men's gifts. No one was getting Christmas vibes, but I'm just saying. Which is just meant to dull the pain mixed with wine for the people being crucified. You'd think that you want to gulp that down, but Jesus refuses. He does that for two reasons. He knows he must experience the full effect of the cross. So he refuses. But also, he has made a vow that he will not drink wine until he comes into the kingdom of God. That's what he said to his disciples when he shared the table with them. Then all it says about the cross in verse 24, did you notice? "And they crucified him." That's all it says. Remember, crucifixion was familiar to Mark's audience. They knew what it was. They've seen it before. They were confronted with it constantly anytime they walked outside the city. They don't want to hear about it. It's not something they want to, it's very offensive to them as well. So it's not described because it's a known quantity. Part of the horror of crucifixion is that you are completely at the mercy of the executioners, at their imagination. And they have free rein over torturing their victims and how they administer their gruesome duty. They can do whatever they want. Jesus' hands and wrists were nailed, very likely intentionally dislocating his shoulders. His feet or his heels were nailed as well. He may have had a small piece of wood to sit on, but either way, he would have to lift up his chest to breathe very painfully. And most victims died from asphyxiation caused by exhaustion, which is contributed by blood loss. But this would be after hours and hours on the cross, not to mention the shame and the humiliation of being there. The soldiers who administer the crucifixion are certainly oblivious to what's going on. Clothing was quite expensive back then, and Jesus had a single solid piece of cloth for his clothes, which had some value. And the soldiers were permitted, actually only later on it was a practice that was banned, but early in this period it is permitted, to share in the bounty of whatever the victims had. So they gamble for Jesus' clothes. And the irony is that someone was possibly walking around wearing Jesus' clothes after he was crucified and later risen. What a shame to settle for a piece of cloth, oblivious that you could be clothed with his righteousness instead. Mark continues in verse 25, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him." This was around 9 a.m., different kind of timing than we're used to. And Jesus is going to be on the cross for most of the day. Verse 26. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And this is the charge that Jesus is condemned by, which is, of course, filled with irony. This is Pilate's doing. He wants to shame the Jews by calling Jesus their king. But he is ironically accurate in his description of who Jesus is. He is the King of the Jews. Verse 27, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left." And then it goes to, actually skips verse 28 in some of your Bibles. And this is why. It's because it may have been inserted by an overzealous scribe who's putting some commentary in. It says, the scripture was fulfilled that says he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, it's the good news of having so many copies of the New Testament. We can see, we can compare them. And it likely, in this case, that this did not show up in most of the copies, the earliest copies. So it's not written there, but someone is clearly picking up what Mark's doing, and they're like, well, we should help people out here. Everything that Mark is saying is being fulfilled from either from Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. And so here we have a scribe putting that note in, but it's been in most Bibles, they'll have a little note there, or it's been removed. All of what is happening is a fulfillment of Scripture from these two passages, and we're going to get into that a little bit later. So we have Simon and we have these soldiers who are completely oblivious to what's going on. And Simon and the soldiers, they represent many people in our world who are oblivious to the cross, especially in our culture. Even when life confronts them with the realities of their sin and opportunities to hear the gospel, they are so caught up in their own world, their own problems, just doing their job, that they misunderstand what the cross is all about. This can even happen to us as Christians as we dwell on our own problems and plans. We forget about Jesus who is walking beside us. Do you find yourself oblivious to the cross on a day-to-day basis? I encourage you this week. My goal this sermon is for you to take time this week to reflect on the cross of Christ. Other than the oblivious, we're going to see three more groups of people who misunderstand the cross. And we're going to go through these a little more quickly. These are all people who are mocking and scoffing Jesus openly. First is the offensive, verse 29. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" You can think of these people as internet trolls. That's who they represent to me. This is the commenters online who represent the worst of humanity. They're just passing by, just scrolling through, don't understand what's happening, but use this opportunity to have something to say. Didn't read the full post. And they speak directly to Jesus, completely misrepresenting his past statements and mocking him. And this is exactly what we see today. People completely misunderstand the cross and Christianity and will say all kinds of bad things that misrepresent the gospel and the Bible. It's very offensive. But what should we do about it? What does Jesus do about it? Nothing. In fact, he forgives them. You don't need to respond to every accusation. You don't need to respond to every comment. There is a place for defending the faith for sure, definitely. We must stand our ground. But most of the time, it's better to just be silent and just let it go. Another group is the obstinate, verse 31. "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.'" These are the chief priests and the scribes, some of the people who condemned him in the first place, who put Jesus on the cross. They don't even have the guts to address Jesus directly. They're just talking to each other, speak to one another. Obstinate means stubbornly refusing to change one's opinion, even when faced with evidence. Obstinate is not a strong enough word for this group, however. They are fully corrupt, fully evil in what they've done. And the reality is they know the scriptures. They've witnessed Jesus' miracles. They talk to Jesus. But they still mock Jesus and refuse to believe. Scripture is being fulfilled in front of their eyes. And they remain obstinate. There are many people who know God's word, who've seen God work, but who have turned away from Jesus. And this is what some who call themselves ex-evangelicals and postmodern deconstructionists are doing on Instagram, TikTok, and YouTube, ridiculing Christians, ridiculing the Bible, mocking Jesus openly. They are former pastors, scholars, and influencers who use their platform to mock and ridicule Christians for what they believe, trying to drag other believers into their own disillusionment and doubt. And the Bible has strong words to say. Hebrews 6:6 says that these types of people, similar to the scribes and the chief priests openly mocking Jesus, these people are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Don't let yourself be sucked into their vortex of disdain for the cross. The good news is if you start to see some of that content on your feed, I know some of you are. I know that. You can scroll away, simply scroll away, or better yet, say you aren't interested in it. You can do that. Let the algorithm work for you. Content curation and digital discipline is kind of a modern spiritual discipline that we can take advantage of. It can have a significant impact on your spiritual growth, or lack thereof. That's the offensive, and here we have the obstinate, and this is now the offended in second half of verse 32. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So we even have the criminals themselves who are crucified with Jesus are mocking and reviling Jesus. It is this group that is most to be pitied. They are stuck in their own pain, facing their own sin and suffering. And they're offended by the innocent man that they see who has stepped into their world to share in their suffering. And they mock him. Today we find many people who are offended by the message of Jesus and the symbol of the cross. It is often their woundedness and their pain that causes them to lash out in anger and ridicule to the message of the cross. What can we do with these people? How do we respond? What does Jesus do? We need to love these people like Jesus loved them, holding out hope that some of them will respond to Jesus through compassion and love and patience in the example that we set and how we respond. And that's exactly what we see in the thief on the cross who accepts Jesus as Lord and enters the kingdom of God. We don't have that recorded in Mark. We know that that happens. So there we have four groups of people who misunderstand the cross of Christ in our world and in this text. The oblivious, the offensive, the obstinate, and the offended. These types of people are not going away anytime soon. You're always going to have them. And we're called to do as Christ has done, which is to forgive them, to love them, in most cases saying nothing, and pointing them to Jesus. Mark has shown us in this narrative all the people that completely miss what is going on here. And as we now turn to seeking to understand the cross in this next few verses, we'll also answer common modern misunderstandings along the way as we go. So let's allow Mark to help us understand what is going on here so that we can have a better picture of the cross of Christ. As we move from misunderstanding the cross to understanding the cross. We're going to look at three essential realities to help us understand what's going on here. The first is that the judgment of God is rendered. This is verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, just a one simple verse. Darkness over the whole land. This would have been around noon to 3 p.m. Top of the hour to 3 p.m. This is the top of the day. It should be at least light out. Even if it was cloudy, it should be light out. Right now, it's even early and we have a lot of sun. At that time, there should have been lots of light. But here we have an eerie supernatural darkness. A noticeable darkness. There are many people here. If this wasn't the case, people can say, that wasn't true. This has lasted for 3 hours until Jesus' death. And this darkness clearly represents the judgment of God rendered against Christ as he takes on human sin, even though he is innocent. In the Old Testament, darkness is what accompanied the day of the Lord. It's in the book of Amos that talks about that. Or the day of God's judgment and wrath, darkness. Also darkness, if you recall, the ninth plague of Egypt, right before the Passover, which was the death of the firstborn. It says it was the darkness that you could touch. It's like very visceral darkness. That's not what happening here, but it was a noticeable darkness that had supernatural effects. And this darkness demonstrates that Jesus is taking on the curse and judgment of sin that we deserve. It represented the curse as well. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they received the curse of sin and death. And we were cast out of God's presence. Jesus is now here paying the price of that curse. As Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or a tree. Jesus, as both God and man, is able to take on the full weight of the curse, the shame, and the judgment of the cross. And this supernatural darkness is testifying to this reality. One modern misunderstanding of the cross is that somehow the cross is unjust, or it's equivalent to child abuse. How can a father inflict pain on their own son? How can an innocent man take the place of someone who is guilty? That doesn't make sense. And this is simply a misunderstanding of the Trinity and the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are working together in this. They're not two separate parties, but working as one along with the Holy Spirit to accomplish something only God can do. This was impossible apart from the triune God. This is not something that the Son has not agreed to or has done against his will. This is testified to in Philippians 2, 5-8, beautiful passage. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. You see the incredulity? That's a word that's tough to say. Incredulity at the very mention of the cross in this passage? Even death on a cross. Not just death. Not just to the Romans. This is to the Romans. Not just death, even death on a cross. Here we see Jesus willingly, intentionally giving himself up. He's not a victim of child abuse, but an active participant in the work of salvation through the power of the cross. So after God renders judgment on Christ because of human sin, as seen by the presence of darkness, we find that the presence of God is absent. Moving on to verse 34 and 36. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lima, sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and he gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. This is around 3 p.m., and after suffering in silence this whole time in Mark's account, he speaks a little more in other Gospels. Jesus makes this very loud and dramatic cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? In his own Aramaic, native tongue. They think he is calling Elijah. another misunderstanding as well. And they continue to mock him. And someone tries to keep him alive with something to drink, joking that maybe Elijah will come. So it would have been what the soldiers would have been drinking. This is a direct quote from Psalm 20, verse 1. He's not calling Elijah, but he's quoting the Psalms. And Jesus uses this psalm for two reasons. First, this is his experience. He is experiencing being forsaken by God the Father. The relational presence of God is absent. The communion that he was experiencing with the Father has been cut off. And the Father has turned away from his Son because he has taken on the shame and curse and sin of the world. This is the ultimate anguish and suffering that Jesus could endure. Bearing the sin of 1,000 tribes and facing the absence of God's presence as judgment, which is the equivalent of hell for him. That's happening on the cross. Second, this psalm is prophetically linked to Jesus' experience on the cross. Everything that's been happening up to this point, is even some things that aren't pointed out in Mark, is happening in Psalm 22. It's happening at the crucifixion. Mockery, the wagging of heads, bones being out of joint. That's not mentioned in Mark, but that's historically relevant and likely. Piercing of hands and feet, and even casting lots for his garments. All these things which historically line up with the Roman crucifixion show up 1,000+ years prior in this Psalm of David. And this cry of Jesus should remind us that Jesus' suffering on the cross is not primarily physical. A lot of people make this mistake of overemphasizing the physical suffering of Jesus. That's what we can relate to on the cross. You might have heard something like, no one suffered more physical pain than Jesus did on the cross. You may have something you've heard or something you've kind of internalized. And that's not exactly accurate. It's not an accurate thing to say. Lots of people were crucified in the ancient world. And the evil of the human species has discovered more ways to torture people and execute them. More excruciating ways. By the way, that word, excruciating, actually comes from crucifixion. Has the same root word. It's not as if Jesus had a cakewalk here, but the emphasis is not on his physical suffering, though that's there, and it's significant. It's more than you could possibly imagine, for sure. Human beings have a limited amount of physical suffering that we can endure. There's only so much. Before our brains shuts down and our nerves can't allow us to communicate anymore, stop sending signals, there's a limited amount. It's probably more than you could imagine, but it's still limited. Jesus, as a human, can only bear so much physical pain. However, due to his divine nature, as both divine and human, Jesus can endure a near infinite amount of suffering not related to the physical. Suffering that cuts to his heart and soul. It's something that we cannot comprehend. Jesus willingly experiences hell on earth on the cross. That you must know. Remember, on the cross, not in the grave. Another misunderstanding. Jesus pays for our sins on the cross. He's not having a boxing match with Satan in the grave. That's not happening. Over the weekend, the victory is on the cross. The suffering is on the cross. That you must know. And this is what is prophesied in Isaiah 53, along with Psalm 22. Isaiah 53 also echoes Jesus' experience. Forecasts it, in fact. Mark is trying to point out this as well. Isaiah 53, 4 to 5 says this. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. That is what pays for our sin. That is what pays for our life. This brings us now to our third essential reality of the cross that helps us understand what is happening here. The wrath of God is satisfied. Verse 37 to 38. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the tomb of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now these two verses encapsulates the beauty and power of the cross. Just right here. Just these two verses of what Jesus has done for us. In the second temple, which was the same in the first temple and the same as the tabernacle, there was a very large, thick, ornate curtain or veil between the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was and rested, and the Ark of the Covenant was as well. And this veil was to protect the priest from seeing or entering God's presence without the proper ceremonial purification. Only the high priest could enter. And after immense preparation and precaution, God is holy and we are unholy. And God's holiness cannot tolerate unholiness. To enter God's presence, we need to be made holy, to be made righteous. And the only way to be holy was to be sprinkled with the blood of the spotless lamb to pay for your sins. This would not be permanent. It needed to be done again and again, year after year, week after week. And just like at the Passover, the blood of the Passover lamb took the place of the firstborn son. Jesus is dying as the sacrificial lamb of God. And he's dying at the exact same time as the evening sacrifice on that day during the Passover. Passover lamb was born in Bethlehem, carried to Jerusalem, examined by the priest in the temple courtyard, and sacrificed on the altar. And Jesus also born in Bethlehem, came to Jerusalem, went through an examination for a whole week at the temple and a trial, examined by the high priest and executed. And like Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is that suffering servant from Isaiah 53 who takes away the sins of the world. That's what Mark wants us to see. That's what Mark is pointing towards. Of course, his main source, Peter, wants us to see the same idea. 1 Peter 1:18-19. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that we were redeemed from the empty way of life and handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And this perfect sacrificial lamb is very different from all the lambs that are sacrificed regularly in the temple. This lamb can completely pay the debt once and for all. Listen to Hebrews 10:18-20. And where these have been forgiven, a sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. This opening in the curtain represents our ability through Christ to enter God's presence now and forever through Jesus, our high priest, and the sacrifice for sin. We now have access to God through faith in Christ. We can confidently step into God's presence, enter a right relationship with him forever. That's what the cross means for us. And that is where we put our hope. A common misunderstanding about the cross is that it is merely a nice example of self-sacrifice. Like any other good story where you have someone giving their lives for their friends, for someone else, for their spouse. It's a beautiful story that we should take to heart, and it's a great example. It's a nice sentiment. It echoes some biblical teaching, but the cross is so much more than that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus didn't give up his life for no reason, needlessly, but in order that we could be clothed in his righteousness. Instead of squabbling and gambling over his physical clothes, we can be clothed with his righteousness, trading our filthy rags for his spotless clothes. The cross of Christ is so much more than an example to follow or a picture of love. It is Jesus standing in our place, receiving the judgment of God, the absence of God's presence, and the wrath of God that we deserved. Without Jesus, that's us, facing the shame, public humiliation, judgment, pain, away from God's presence forever. We've sought to understand the cross, looking at those who misunderstand it. We want to understand it properly. And now, why are we trying to understand it? We want to understand it so that we can identify with it, so that we can make it our own. And so Mark shows us how people properly respond to the cross, who show their allegiance to Jesus in this next part of the narrative, identifying with the cross. Now, it's true that no one fully understands the significance at the cross at this time. But there are three responses to the cross that we are meant to emulate here. And the first is to confess Christ. Verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." The centurion is the one who oversees the crucifixion, the execution. He has witnessed the supernatural darkness, which in the Roman psyche would accompany the death of a great man. He has witnessed all the events that occur at the cross, including those not listed in Mark, those who are ridiculing him, all the stuff that's happening. He knows about Jesus, and he can recognize the truth and professes publicly that this must be the Son of God. This is a significant title because in the Roman Empire cult, the religion of the Roman Empire, only Caesar is considered the Son of God. So this is a blasphemous statement that he's making. But unlike everyone else who seems to misunderstand the cross, this Roman centurion, who's in fact overseeing the crucifixion, can recognize and confess Jesus as the Son of God. And this must be our response as well. We must confess and proclaim who Jesus is accurately. Christ and Christ crucified, as we respond to the cross. Romans 10:9 says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." If we are going to identify with the cross of Christ and receive the benefits of his sacrifice, we must confess as Christ, as the Son of God, and as Lord over our lives. And I believe that this centurion will eventually join the early church and become a Christian, and possibly other soldiers there as well. First, we must confess Christ. And second, we must serve Christ. Verse 40 to 41. "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome." We're supposed to, not far from the crucifixion, there was a group of women, mostly women, watching from a distance. And Mark named some of those women. They're definitely a larger group than are listed there. What's interesting, though, is not who is there, but who's missing. Where are the disciples? Disciples aren't there. Maybe there's probably like a cold that Peter had, a cold, and it kind of spread to all the guys. And they're like, "I can't really get out of bed today." So, you know how men are, right? There's something about women that their ability to face suffering is just greater. I think it has to do with childbirth. It's very likely. And so the women are there. They're watching something that they should just look away from, but they're watching. Maybe John was there. He's the only one, really. The rest of the disciples are noticeably absent. They're afraid. These women who've come to continue what they've been doing all along, which is to serve Christ, to minister to him as he ministered to others. Their job is not done yet. So they watch a horrifying scene, ready to see where he is buried so that they can continue to serve him in his death. And we must also respond in our service to Christ. In the face of suffering and danger, despite what others might think, to serve Christ our Lord. And this is what following Jesus is all about, serving Christ to the bitter end, being called good and faithful servant. We must confess Christ, we must serve Christ, we must claim Christ. Verses 42 to 46. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Joseph, up until this point, has been secretly following Jesus, been admiring him from a distance, listening to him. Maybe he's conferred with Nicodemus, who John says is with him in this, seeking God's kingdom for some time now. He is a wealthy member of the religious elite. And being a follower of Jesus is risky right now. And he waits until this moment to identify with Jesus, maybe the most dangerous moment of all. Taking the biggest risk of his life in his career by going to Pilate and boldly claiming Christ as his own. He claims him as if he's one of his own family members and buries him in his own family tomb. And just like Jesus, just like Joseph, we are called to claim Christ for ourselves. Joseph takes Jesus' body, puts him in his own family tomb. We must also claim Christ as part of our family, to be associated with him, to pledge our allegiance to him, to not be ashamed of the cross and the man crucified on it, to go to men of power and say, I'm with him. He's mine. Put him in my tomb. This is what baptism is all about. Claiming the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ for yourself. For your own death and resurrection. Dying with Christ and being raised with Christ. Claiming Christ as your own flesh and blood publicly before others. Being named as a follower of Christ, participating in his death and resurrection. And the question you need to ask yourself, are you ready to confess Christ like the centurion? Are you ready to serve Christ like his women followers did even in his death? Are you ready to claim Christ publicly like Joseph did? If you have not identified with the cross of Christ and the man slain upon it, now is the time. I encourage you this week, spend this week reflecting on the beauty of the cross. Come out to our Good Friday service Friday at 10 a.m. If you have to work, make an excuse. Just come, you know. Make Christ your Lord and Savior by confessing him. Commit to serving him for your whole life. Claim Christ as your own. If you have not been baptized, it's time to boldly claim Christ as your own. Ask the Lord to lead as you serve him and seek to know him more. We end this section with verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And this we have to say, to be continued. We're going to pick that up next week. The good news is we know the end of the story, and this was not a defeat, but a great victory. If we understand the cross, we know that this was not a defeat, but a great victory. And then we have the resurrection to look forward to. God accepting the sacrifice of Christ by raising him back to life, offering us the hope of everlasting life with him. We are blessed to live in a society with reminders of the cross every day. See it everywhere you look. In fact, churches on every corner, sometimes it feels like. But don't let the familiarity of the cross rob you of understanding and experiencing its power. This coming week, God is calling us to be people of the cross, those who are transformed by the power of the cross, who take up our cross every day as followers of Jesus. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand the gravity of the cross as we continue in worship. Father in heaven, we seek to understand, Lord. We seek to fully grasp the weight of the cross. Help us to feel that as we go through our week, starting now. We feel the weight of the cross on our lives, that you are pressing into us, that you are calling us to give up our lives with Christ, that you want to own us. You have bought us with a price, and you want to own our lives. So our whole lives are committed to being people of the cross, people who are marked by the love you have for us, who have a greater purpose in this life, who don't look to our own interests, but look to the interests of others, who live as Jesus Christ lived, who died as Jesus Christ died. Father, awaken in us your Spirit. Help us to understand the cross fully. Go ahead of us, Lord, during this week. Prepare our hearts for Easter weekend. And may we be a people of the cross, identified by your love for us and our love for others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.